And our sermon text is Matthew 28, 1 to 15. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Ancient cosmology has pictured the universe as three-tiered. You have a handout, I think. The kids managed to distribute this to you. A good old depiction. I worked with some of this stuff in my master's thesis. The Bible speaks within the framework of this three-tiered universe. There's heaven, which is upward, above the earthly skies. The ancients thought that the sky above was constructed of a solid crystalline vault in the shape of a semisphere into which had been placed the stars, and the planets which moved along their courses within the vault of the sky. It was the habitation of God and his angels. And then, of course, there's the earth surrounding us, the land and the sea. All that surrounds us horizontally in every direction is the earth, the land, the sea, and its environs. It's the habitation of man, the animals, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea. And then there's the abyss, Sheol, as Jonah experienced it, right? Where is found the primeval waters, the underworld, and the pillars of the earth. And here was located the dark netherworld of Sheol, darkness. It was the dwelling place of the devil and his demons. So the Bible does speak within the framework of this three-tiered universe. You're now equipped to recognize this where you find it. God founds his vault upon the earth, Amos says. God sits upon the dome of the earth, Job says. God has stretched out the heavens like a tent, the Psalms say. And one of my favorite depictions of the earth and its environs is Psalm 8. So beautiful. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor," speaking of man. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then there is the lower realms, the abyss. Scriptures tell us in Deuteronomy early on, "For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains." And of course, as we've been seeing in our study of the life of Christ, the demons, when they recognized Christ, begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. In that famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, in the lower realms. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now our text today brings witnesses from these three realms representing these three realms, to testify to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And thus all creation testifies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those of those who crucified him, as Augustine puts it, being an infernal testimony still with a scent of sulfur. An infernal testimony still with a scent of sulfur. The truth of history is based on three different types of proofs: documents of the period, archaeological artifacts, and contemporary witness. That's what we have today. The bulk of historical proof is founded on the latter, the testimony of witnesses, whether it's Napoleon or Stalin or Jesus Christ. And Matthew is intent upon bringing forth witnesses from all three of the realms of creation. He therefore brings the strongest irrefutable case for the resurrection that can be made. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He is the beginning of all creation. And he has the testimony of all creation as witness to his resurrection. Let's look at this then before us today. First of all, point one, risen. The glorious servant of the King of Life. You have an outline on your bulletin if you want to follow along. Maybe take a few notes. Risen, the glorious servant of the King of Life from the realm of heaven, gives true testimony of the resurrection of Jesus, confirming its truth and validity. Now, our text opens with a clear time delineation. After the Sabbath, toward, the NIV has at, KJV has as it begun to dawn, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. Note these things about the time delineation. Number one, Jesus lay in the tomb 3 days. Jesus lay in the tomb 3 days. Now, if, as we noted, Jesus died at about 3 p.m. on Friday, and arose at dawn of the first day of the week, then he must have had lay buried 39 to 40 hours in the tomb. Some critics criticize that Jesus was not buried in the tomb for exactly 72 hours and therefore was not buried for 3 days. But what they miss is the point of Hebrew calculation of days. That is, any part of a day was reckoned in calculation of days as the whole day. It's called synekdoch, part for the whole. And so the 3 or 4 hours that remained of Friday, calculated from sundown to sundown, days were in Hebrew, in Israel, not midnight to midnight like we do, counted as one day. And then the whole of the Sabbath counted a second day. And then the 12 hours of the first day of the week, which is our Sunday, counted for a third day. And so Jesus lay in the ground for 3 days, even as he fulfilled the sign of Jonah. Remember we read? Matthew, he says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Boom, voila, you have before you the fulfillment of the sign of Jonah. Secondly, notice about this time marker, the epoch-making, earth-shattering, literally with the earthquakes, the earth-shattering event of the resurrection ushers in the new covenant Sabbath. We now have the new covenant Sabbath, Sunday. From here on in a gradual way at first, but in a certain fashion, the first day of the week begins to displace the Sabbath, the seventh, as the day of Sabbath rest for God's people. We see the apostles in Acts meeting on the first day of the week to worship, break bread in the Lord's Supper. The apostle John is caught up in the Spirit in Revelation on the Lord's day, that is Sunday, the first day of the week. So as the day of new creation, which this is, as the day of new creation in Jesus Christ, The first day earns its place as the Sabbath day because it is the resurrection day, the day of new creation. So if you don't understand Sunday as being the New Testament Sabbath, you don't understand the resurrection in its fullness. If you don't understand Sunday as now being the day of worship, the day of Sabbath rest, you don't understand creation in its fullness and the implications of creation and the new creation of his resurrection. It is also profound to note who it is who are the first witnesses to the resurrection too. Who were the first witnesses to the resurrection? Kind of harkens back to his birth too, his nativity. Was it an impartial panel of scientists and journalists and historians, distinguished all, who present an objective, unbiased report in the Gospels? No, I must have been reading my worldwide wishful thinking version, if that's the case. No. We actually retrieved the tape from the security camera on site, the little black box audio recording the last moments before dawn. No, that's another wish text from the wish worldwide wishful thinking version. Who are our witnesses? Who are our witnesses? No, instead we have another set of infallible proofs, if you will. The witness and testimony of the two Marys, Magdalene and the other Mary. That is the Mary, mother of James and John. Significant. This is significant for several reasons. We'll examine that in more detail in the next section. Humble women. Harkens back, redolent of his nativity too, isn't it? How God works. For now, we note that the two women are in the area again. Have you noticed as we've been going through the passion narratives, these women are lurking as they have been throughout? It is to them that our heavenly witness appears. Who is this heavenly witness? And what is it that he does? Notice several things with me. Number one, he was a glorious, powerful angel of the Lord. He was a glorious and powerful angel of the Lord. This creature so soon from the throne room of heaven was a blazing confirmation of the very theophanic presence of God in the earth. With a countenance like lightning, robed in raiment that glistened like a field of new fallen snow in the sunlight, this angel produces a bone-rattling existential fear in the very core of being for the guards at the tomb, such that they were likened to be dead. He does this all the time, does he not? Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone, Isaiah says when he has the seasoned appearance of the lead. Hebrew word denominates disintegrating from the inside out. When you disintegrate from, you know, from the outside in is one thing. When you disintegrate from your very core of your being outside, woe is me, I am undone. These guards were disintegrating from the inside out, if you will, trembling in fear, wasted flat on the ground like dead men. So it is with all those confronted with the theophanic presence of God. Secondly, note also, he opens the tomb. The angel of the Lord opens the tomb that death might not keep its prey. The promise always was, as Peter points out in his Pentecost sermon, that his Father would not abandon his soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. This promise is manifest in the earthquake that shook and rattled the area. It wasn't the earthquake that opened the tomb. It was the angel that opened the tomb, and the earthquake was a consequence of it. Earthquakes from Sinai to Revelation are again a profound physical manifestation from the very frame of creation. All creation testifies, the earth testifies in shaking in an earthquake, to the theophanic presence of the living God, Lord Sabaoth. God was present, as Peter will say, to raise him up, loosing the bands of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Have you ever tried to sit on a beach ball in the water as a kid? what happens? Maybe you're for a few seconds balanced, but that beach ball just goes boom. It was not possible that all of creation could hold this one, Christ, in the grave. Thirdly, this angel gives verbal witness of Jesus' resurrection to the women. The basic meaning of the Greek word for angel, angelos, is messenger. And thus we expect with a messenger a message that Christ has risen, even as he promised. He at first speaks the words that every Christian counselor loves to repeat, fear not. How many times do you encounter fear in these resurrection narratives or in the birth narratives? And always the counsel, fear not, to the elect, to the blessed. Fear not. Although our first response to this theophanic presence properly is one of abject fear, the second is one of comfort and repose for the child of God. These very words heard so often from the lips of our Savior while in his earthly ministry, they're now heard from the mouth of this one who heralds the new creation in Jesus Christ, this angel. I love, Calvin summarizes so beautifully this balance of between fear and joy, between fear and love. If a kid can, simple child can have in his own breast the fear of his father, the love of his father existing at the same time, sometimes at the same moment, then we ought to be able to experience the same thing. The fear of God, the love of God, the joy of the Lord as well. Calvin puts it this way: it is proper that the majesty of God should strike both terror and fear indiscriminately into the godly as well as the reprobate, that all flesh may be silent before his face. But when the Lord has humbled and subdued his elect, that's you and I, he immediately mitigates their dread that they may not sink under its oppressive influence. And not only so, but by the sweetness of his grace, by the sweetness of his grace, he heals the wound which he had inflicted. Beautifully said. Well, the angel then juxtaposes what the women seek with what is reality. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. They knew this. They had been there. They were observing from a distance the death of the Lord they had loved and served so patiently. Everybody else had flown. The women lingered, did they not? We see them all through the Passion narrative. If anyone could give a comprehensive portrayal, witness to the death of Jesus, it was these two. They knew only too well that indeed Jesus was crucified. But our heavenly messenger doesn't leave it there. He hits them with a three-point truth that, like a three-tined fork, will puncture their despair and their grief. Number one, he is not here. That is, the grave is now obsolete, irrelevant to him now. It will no longer be the place of repose, either permanently or temporarily, for our Lord. Death has no more sting. The grave has no more victory. He is not here. It portends the same thing for us, too. Secondly, for he is risen, that is, he has burst the bonds of the grave and death, which could hold him no more. His Father saw, out of the anguish of his soul, he has seen and is satisfied. The Father is. The life of God incarnate could no more be destroyed than the hammer destroys the anvil. Vice versa, isn't it? The anvil wears out the hammer. It portends the same for us. Paul promises us, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give new life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells within you. And then thirdly, come see the place where he lay. Three-tined fork punctures their despair. There is empirical evidence for his resurrection. It will be an empty sepulcher and a living Savior. An empty sepulcher and a living Savior. The tomb will have no person of the Messiah, and the person of the Messiah will have no tomb. So it is not just an empty tomb that testifies to the resurrection. It is also the living person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't forget this. The place where he lay is empty and void. The person who arose is alive and eternally vibrant. Isn't it just like the cynical world to juxtapose these two things? Instead of saying, you seek Jesus who was crucified, but he is risen, the skeptic, the atheist like to say, you seek Jesus who was raised, but he is crucified and dead. Every year about this time, it seems the secular press likes to bring out a new challenge to the gospel, don't they? Whether it be the Skeptics of Jesus seminar or the Da Vinci farce, came out about Easter, didn't it? It was so long ago. Or the so-called Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Thomas, perhaps. There's a reason the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas never made it into the canon. This year. I saw this, National Geographic put out a distraction on an entire issue, not on Jesus and his resurrection, but on Mary. I bought this because I'm going to do a series on Mary. The gospel writers deliver in putting over the Passover plot, as it's known. They produce a train of sober, reliable witnesses any court of law would have accepted, right? Is that what they do? No. In fact, the gospel writers had, if they had wished to compose a Passover plot, a convincing fiction, they would not have included anyone but two women. In the ancient world, women's testimony was considered unreliable and could not be accepted as valid in a court of law. But it is, in the divine economy, only right and fitting that the two Marys should share this privilege. Matthew Henry, this is an extensive citation, but it's right to the point. Henry says, there was an honor put upon them, that is, on these women, and a recompense for their constant affectionate adherence to him at the cross and in the grave, and a rebuke to the disciples who forsook him. Still, God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty and puts the treasure not only into earthen vessels, but into the weaker vessels. This is a good observation he makes here, too. He says, as the woman, being deceived by the suggestion of an evil angel in the garden, was first in the transgression, so these women, being duly informed by the instruction of a good angel, were first in the belief of the redemption from transgression by Christ's resurrection, that reproach of their sex might be rolled away by putting this in the balance against it, which is their perpetual praise, unquote. This is not exactly a feminist reading of the resurrection narrative, but it is a true one. And women find more dignity in the gospel of Jesus Christ than they do anywhere else in any other religion. Their constant affectionate adherence is rewarded. They are the faithful witnesses from the realms of earth unto the disciples and eventually to the ends of the earth. Faithful witnesses have now proclaimed the truth and veracity of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. What more do we need, right? Well, yet as spoiled children cannot stand to be ignored, so the enemies of the cross from the pit of hell must weigh in upon the reports of the resurrection so that all creation might testify to it. That brings us to point 3, verses 11 to 15. We have infernal testimony, still with the scent of sulfur to it. Risen, the arrogant servants of the Lord of death from the realms of hell give false testimony of the resurrection of Jesus, confirming its truth and validity. Nevertheless, they can't help themselves. Not only were there faithful witnesses present at the tomb, but the very guards posted at the tomb saw these things too, but with different results. Imagine, not only were they there during the aftermath of the resurrection, as were the two Marys, but these guards also, when the stone over the entrance rolled away, our Lord sprung forth from the grave. It tells us, if the mere witnessing to something, if the mere witnessing to the works of God were enough to to persuade men of the truth and validity of the gospel. Surely these men would have been converted. Can you imagine witnessing the appearance of an angel of the Lord, the events of this moment, and not coming to faith? These two soldiers stand as witnesses of another sort, however. They stand as witnesses to the utter depravity and hardness of heart of the race. Yet we're not surprised at their response. If we're familiar with the rest of the history of redemption, right? They stand in solidarity with a number of their others of their kind, that is, with their own generation, who witnessed the grace and ministry and miracles of Jesus himself and still hardened their hearts against him, attributing these works to the devil as well. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. No, I don't think so. They stand in solidarity with the generations of their fathers who witnessed the theophanic presence of God at Sinai, deliverance at Egypt, still hardened their hearts against him. They stand in solidarity with our generation who witnessed the work of God in his church. Some of them had the very oracles of God in their laps and nevertheless hardened their hearts against him. Many Dutch relatives of mine, many Dutch contemporaries of mine will be in hell, though they were in church every Sunday, attributing these things to the work of believing fools. How simple must have seemed the posting to these soldiers. To guard a dead man? Give me that job every time. And yet here they are, sheepishly returning to their commanding officers, having to report that the dead man kind of got away from us. Angels, earthquakes, lightning, those pesky lurking women. Women. Hard-bitten Roman legionnaires foiled by angels and women. How exasperated must have been the chief priests and elders when they reassembled. All the pains they took, all the assurances that humankind can labor after they performed. And yet, now all their worst fears have come to fruition. That imposter, as they called him, had prophesied that he'd be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, killed, and after 3 days would rise again from the dead. Time and time again, he reviewed this in his ministry. They remembered it better than the apostles. But now the juggernaut of redemption is rolling. The resurrection of Christ, the juggernaut of redemption is rolling now, and there was nothing they could do to stop it or even delay it. What else remained for these soldiers but to convert and confess him as Lord, right? In the face of so obvious a reality, what else remained but to witness to the resurrection? They think they're not, but actually they do. In the court of law, the strongest testimony is hostile testimony. That is testimony from the defendant himself that directly incriminates him and vindicates your case. This is what they do. But with greater consequences for themselves and the fallen race of humankind, the chief priests and elders give the strongest testimony for the resurrection and against themselves. They present hostile testimony to the proceedings. Number one, they resort to the age-old tactic of buying testimony. Novel, huh? Somebody should think of that again, right? Oh, wait a minute. We're already seeing it done across the United States. Buying testimony, just as they relied upon the sinful greed of Judas to seize Jesus at the opportune time, so now they rely upon the greed of the soldiers to seize upon a plausible story for public consumption. The proper punishment for soldiers, too, one thing they're worried about, and one thing that the Sanhedrin assures them that they will not suffer, is for falling asleep on duty, failing in such an utterly mundane task, the simple result would be death. Instead, these guards are rewarded with a bribe. So, the people knew this. Out on the street, explaining the story and circumstances, instructed would jangle every nerve of veracity. The very fact of their standing before you, telling such a story, when they should have been dead, would stink to high heaven. So hostile testimony, once again, benefiting the defense is what this is. And secondly, they prove themselves to be true children of their father, the devil. Jesus ceaselessly reminded them, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Still with the smell of sulfur, an infernal testimony it is. So it's no surprise they continue in character and propagate a lie to the people. The disciples came at night and stole the body. Yeah. This is something they would do, but it's certainly not what happened. So how improbable this must have sounded in the ears of anyone who had been in the vicinity and witnessed the proceedings of the last few days. All the disciples fled in terror for their lives, and now they were cowering behind locked doors. Even Mr. Terminator, the Apostle Peter himself, had slunk away, muttering, Jesus, who? To all who asked him if he knew the man. Now one and all were expected to believe that these same yellow bellies had somehow regained their courage, concocted a plot to make up a new religion based on a resurrection from the dead, confronted and defeated two Roman legionaries, and rolled away the stone to steal the body. So, true to form and character, the chief priests and the elders are living hostile testimony, benefiting the defense. And we should not be surprised either at the sovereign hand of God turning even the acts of the wicked to his own purposes. This he has done in the crucifixion. Goes all the way back to Genesis, you meant it for evil against me, right? But God turned it for good to bring it about that many might be kept alive as they are this day. The congruence of wills, as we are learning, we'll see this all through Job, too. The congruence of wills, congruence of God's will with the will of the evil, but God using those same circumstances to bring about glory for himself and good for his people. Clever, cunning men from the beginning of time, and that obtains today as well. Clever, cunning men from the beginning of time think that they put one over on God, that they can foil his plan of redemption, and that their opposition to him really interrupts the course of redemptive history. Snicker, snicker, snicker. Fools! The psalmist says, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This he has done in the resurrection of Christ. In all of their accomplished wickedness, these gifted men thought that they were putting to rest and finality the salvation of Israel. But God, in his sovereign wisdom and predestined plan, uses the very acts of the wicked to accomplish his will. That is the death, sacrifice, resurrection of his son. Solomon puts it this way, the heart of a man plans his course, but it is the Lord who directs his steps. Men today think they do the same kinds of things, that they too can take a chink out of the adamant of the city of God, that they can somehow bring down the towers of ignorance and superstition that's represented in this benighted religion of Christianity. If this is your heart, you will not hurt God. You will break no law, but rather be broken by that law, on that law, by the unshakable will of God that must be accomplished. Your actions, which you intend for evil, God will, in his sovereign will, turn for good. But the wicked will be condemned in the process. And so it is. Every realm of creation, heaven and earth and hell itself, cannot but help testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even the deniers of Easter in their own twisted, ironic fashion cannot help but testify to the blessed resurrection of the Lord of life. So I hope you hear today the combined voices of creation shouting the clear central message of the gospel. He is risen. He is risen. The linchpin of your faith is affirmed in our text today. Come, see where he lay. He is not here, but he is risen. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? No spectators here, but there are only living participants. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See how crucial that is to believe in the resurrection of Christ? So flee from death this day. Embrace the life that is offered in Jesus and shed the blighted cynicism that plagues the soul. He is risen. Will you rise on the last day? If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So join with the witness that reside here below upon the earth, yet for a time we do, in worshiping the risen Lord. One day we too will join that heavenly band in witness to the risen Christ. All of creation testifies to it. Do so this day with the voice of faith, with your voice in reverence and worship, even as the humble women did at the tomb. With that in mind, let us now come to that place of faith then, in reverence and worship, where we find the testimony of the resurrection simply, eloquently presented to us in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.